John's disciples were fasting and the Pharisees' disciples were fasting. And they came to Jesus and asked why his disciples weren't fasting. And here's the Reader's Digest version of the answer. You don't mourn at a wedding, you mourn at a funeral. Now, in a few weeks, there's going to be a wedding that I'll be officiating where Bonnie Wilson marries Tony Mazzell. And I hope there are no tears there. But there will be. But there'll be tears of what? Joy, which is appropriate for a wedding. And mourning may take place for a few seconds as the parents hand off their loved one to the institution of marriage and to another person. There's a little bit of sadness, isn't there? But weddings are to be known for joy. And Jesus uses this metaphor when he says in verse 19, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. I do weddings probably a couple a year, maybe three a year. And if it's here, me and the groomsman and the groom hide out in that room right over there. And while we're in that room, we're not crying. We're high-fiving. And you should see the groom. And the best man. And everybody's celebrating. Until we open those doors and we come out walking and everybody gets serious all of a sudden. Because we have this ceremony we're about to enjoy. But weddings are supposed to be a time of joy, not sadness. A time of celebrating, not mourning. And Jesus is saying, I'm here. I'm with you. And you should enjoy me. You should feel joy in your life because of me. Now, you know that I believe in the idea of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You know that. I quote it all the time. But I want you to listen to those words slowly and carefully and contemplate them. Your design by God, that's your chief end, the purpose for which you were made is to glorify God. Now, that's a no-brainer for most religious people. I don't care what religion you're in. The deity wants you to conform to his will. Right? In all world religions, the deity has some expectation of his followers to do what the deity says. So the idea of glorifying God or paying homage to God or the deity is not foreign to most religions. In fact, it's just part and parcel of those religions. But deriving joy from that obedience is unique to Christianity. The Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, you've heard people say, I thank God not for all the mighty deeds he has done, but for who he, what, is. There's two ways to enjoy God. There's to enjoy him for the gifts he gives you. We might call those blessings. Or you can enjoy him as a person. It's a difference, isn't there? If we only enjoyed him for the gifts he delivers, that would sort of like being a celestial Santa Claus, where we might leave him milk and cookies, but we want him to go ahead and head up the chimney and leave the gifts under the tree, and we'll, you know, we're interested in the gifts, not Santa. But that isn't the way Christianity is designed. Christianity is designed us, God has designed us, in that we get joy not just from the gifts God brings, but from who He is. And I would submit to you that if you only serve God for the blessings He brings and not for who He is, you are ill-motivated in your Christianity, and you're missing out on most of the blessings, because most of the blessings come from knowing God as He is, not for the things He gives us. And I would say to you, and you've heard me quote this several times in the last several years, that if God were not to bless us with any material thing whatsoever, He would still be worthy of our praise. But it's not an either-or with God. He blesses us with blessings and gifts, and He blesses us with who He is. Think about who He is. He's love. He's mercy. He's compassion. He's justice. He's goodness. He is merciful. He is gracious. And on we could list His attributes. And each of those resonate with us in our hearts in some positive way. We can give testimony to His mercy or His grace or His love. And in that understanding, you are enjoying God. So that, listen to me, whenever you encounter love, compassion, mercy, grace, justice, and it resonates in your heart, whether you're experiencing it directly from God or through some other means, you're enjoying God. Because He is the author and source of all grace, all mercy, all love, all righteousness, all purity, etc., all goodness. So these disciples come to Jesus and want to know why they're not fasting. And Jesus says it's wedding time, it's a celebration. That's why they're not fasting. They're celebrating, but there's coming a time, verse 20, when the bridegroom will be taken away, and then they will fast in that day. And He's referring to the arrest that will happen in the Garden of Gethsemane, where they take Him away and imprison Him and begin to instigate the mock trials, the kangaroo courts that they engaged in to condemn Jesus to death, and then eventually His crucifixion. And then there will be a time to mourn. But what about the joy? Let's talk about that. Let's talk about His joy. Here's my thesis. Jesus Christ brings joy to His people who are able to rejoice at the coming of their Savior and Lord and all the benefits which He brings to them. Now, I was a sociology major after I was called into the ministry. First, I was a mechanical engineering major, and then I thought, what am I going to do with that as a pastor? So I changed my major to sociology, and I still haven't figured out what I'm going to do with that. Actually, I have used it some. When we were discussing virtues in sociology classes, a word came up that I had not heard until I went to college, and it's the word altruism. How many of you have heard of that word, altruism? And I used to think that altruism was true, no pun intended, that it was true. Well, how is altruism defined? Well, it's the idea that any act of virtue is not truly virtuous if there is any thought of the personal benefit derived from the act. That is unbiblical. That is false. That is not the case. And there are many people in the kingdom of God and Christianity who still subscribe to that idea and therefore live somewhat of an ascetic lifestyle. Let me define that. Asceticism is the desire to abstain from pleasure or anything that might bring joy because you think you're more spiritual if you live in abject poverty or with the lack of things rather than the abundance of things. That's asceticism. And some people adopt an ascetic lifestyle because they think altruism is true. I can't think of me, I can't think of me in all of my acts of virtue. If I think of the benefit derived for me personally, it ruins the act. Now, it doesn't ruin the act for the person you feed, because they still get fed. or the person that you loan money to, they still have the benefit of your finances, but it ruins it for you. Well, that's not true. Because think about all the times in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that God promises us blessing for obedience. Right? Now, if altruism were correct, we could say this to Jesus. Wait a minute, Jesus. You want me to obey you, but you keep enticing me with blessings which I'm not supposed to be thinking about. I'm supposed to do these acts of obedience without any thought of my blessing, and you keep putting blessings out on the table and enticing me, giving me incentive to obey for the blessings. Now, it's not all that he's doing, but think of the Sermon on the Mount. How many blesseds are there? Blessed are the so-and-sos, for they shall what? Blessed are. God would not give us incentive for obedience through means that are not legitimate. If blessings spoil the act, then God is promising things that spoil the act by asking us to do the act to get those things. Do you see the point? We're going to test the idea of altruism at the end of the sermon. Be a thought experiment. So be thinking about altruism, but don't think about it so much that you don't hear the rest of the message. Jesus Christ's joy originates in God. Luke 10:21. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. Jesus says of the Father, he greatly rejoices in the Holy Spirit and he praises his heavenly Father, and that brings Jesus joy. You remember what Jesus said, I do nothing of my own initiative, but only that which the Father gives me to do. My meat and my drink are to do the Father's will. Jesus was consumed by glorifying his Father with his life. And for Jesus, it brought him the greatest joy. In Isaiah 11:2, a prophecy about the Messiah, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Jesus derived pleasure from his relationship with the Heavenly Father. In Acts 2:28, Peter says, you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then the very psalm that he quoted, Psalm 16:11. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. Wait a minute. You can't promise joy because that'll make people want it. And by wanting it, you'll spoil the act. See, I submit to you, rather than letting culture define what constitutes a virtuous act, we let the Bible define it. And you have to conclude that the Bible, by promising blessings, indicates that those blessings and the thought of those blessings do not ruin the virtue of the act. Now, there is a way in which they do, and that is this. There is a crude and a kind of crass way you can think about the blessings, and that way will ruin the act of virtue. And that is this. If the only thought you have in obeying God is the things you get from him, but not any thought of his glory at all, then that ruins it. Because in God's design, he wants us to seek the gift, and more importantly, the giver. He wants us to seek him. And we derive our joy from him, from glorifying him. But the thought that I might be blessed or get some advantage by glorifying God And having that become part of my motivation for serving Him does not ruin that service. In fact, it actually enhances it. Piper said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Think about it. Why do you serve me? Ask God. And your answer is, because you satisfy. Oh, well then, you've ruined the whole thing. No, that's a compliment to God. Imagine you saying to your wife, when she asks you, why do you work so hard for our family and for me? Because it's my duty. Do you get any joy out of working hard for our family? No, that would ruin it. On the other hand, if the husband said, it is my delight, it is my fulfillment, it is where I derive my greatest satisfaction to work hard for this family and to be the best kind of husband I can be to you. The wife doesn't say, so it's all about your satisfaction. Now, if he said, I just use you for blessings, that would be a vice, not a virtue. But the fact that he derives his greatest pleasure from serving his family doesn't lessen the significance of his family or the significance of the act. It enhances both. Imagine saying to God, when God says, why do you serve me? Because you're bigger than me. You don't serve me for the joy that... No, that would ruin it. So you serve me just because I'm more powerful than you. Yes, I'm a pragmatist. I know you're bigger than me. There would be dire consequences for doing things against your will. Therefore, out of duty and sheer duty alone, I serve you. Well, you've just really complimented God with that. And God says, well, I would that you serve me because it's your joy to serve me. I would that you serve me because you delight. Notice all the times in the Old Testament where the Bible says that the psalmist delights in doing the Lord's will. He delights in the law of the Lord. He delights in God. He delights, he delights, he delights. And the way God has designed our relationship with Him is that our delight is His delight and His delight is our delight. Now, His delight comes first. So the goal of the Christian life is not to just get all the joy you can. There's two ways to get joy. There's legitimate joy and illegitimate joy. And the only joy that God is interested in you having is the legitimate kind. And that's the kind that we derive from glorifying Him. There are joys that could be had by not glorifying Him, or to put it a different way, by bringing reproach upon His name. Every time we disobey, there's a little bit of joy in it. Tell me there isn't. Yes, there is, or we wouldn't do it. There's a little bit of satisfaction in disobeying God, or we wouldn't do it. The problem is that satisfaction and joy is plastic. It lasts only for a season, and then it vaporizes. The joy of the Lord lasts forever. So you can seek joy legitimately, that is, under the umbrella of God's moral will, or you can seek it illegitimately outside the umbrella of God's moral will. God is not more concerned with your happiness as He is His glory. So the husband who comes to me and says, I'm leaving my wife. Why are you leaving your wife? Has she done anything that would warrant a divorce? No, I'm not happy. And since God wants me to be happy, I'm leaving her. Well, that's not the way God has ordained that we derive happiness. He has ordained that we derive it through legitimate means, and that is obeying His will, not disobeying His will. But the good news is that God has built into our obedience, legitimate obedience and legitimate joy, the blessing of fulfillment when we do those things. In fact, Jesus Christ's joy comes from his awareness of God's purposes. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross." Doesn't that sound like a contradiction in terms? "Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father." How do you square that? "For the joy set before him endured the cross." Because Jesus was aware of God's purposes. He knew the cross was not the end of the story. And when you know that difficulties are not the end of the story, you can have joy in your difficulties, in your afflictions. Do you know, and you've heard this quoted 1,000 times, God causes all, you finish it. Wait a minute. God's purpose is that he takes everything in my life and in your life, good, bad, and ugly, and he causes them to work for our what? Good. Is that good? That's good. Are you glad he does it that way? So you're aware of his purposes. So that when you're in a bad fit, you understand that it's not the end of the story. Right? When you're aware of God's purposes, you can have joy. You want to know what a test of Christian doctrine is? Can it be preached anywhere? You say, what do you mean by that? True Christianity can be preached anywhere on the map. It can be preached in the dark recesses of Africa where Christians are dying every day for their faith. Real Christianity can be preached there. Try preaching the prosperity gospel to those people. They'll reject it. True Christianity can be preached at any culture, in any time, because it resonates with everybody. People who are dying for their faith have a hard time in believing that if they just claim that Cadillac, they'll get one. They've been claiming more important things like their life, and sometimes they lose it anyway. They've been claiming more important things like the health of their loved ones, and their loved ones die anyway. You see, Christianity is not the prosperity gospel, but it offers joy nonetheless. A joy that isn't based upon whether you get a Cadillac or a Yugo. It's there in the midst of affliction. It's there in the midst of trials. It's there in the midst of storms. It's not based upon your circumstance. In fact, it goes beyond your circumstance. The joy of the Lord. In John 8:29, Jesus Christ's joy comes from his awareness of God's purposes. "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And Christ's birth brought joy. Remember the announcement to the shepherds. "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. No wonder the people who wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith said that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Because almost on every page of the Old and New Testaments, when God calls his people to do something, right next to it is the promise of some sense of fulfillment or joy. And then Jesus Christ's resurrection brought great joy. John 16:20. "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish." Why? Because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. "Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Matthew 28:8. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Luke 24:40. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" John 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, Jesus brings joy to his people. "But now I come to you," talking to the Father, "and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my" what? "Joy. Full in themselves." Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." Verse 2. "To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and of the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be" what? "Glorified." So he's going to give them a garland instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, a mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. No wonder Jesus said to these disciples, "That's why we're not fasting, because the bridegroom is here." And according to prophecy, this is what he came to bring. He came to bring gladness and praise and a garland of ashes instead of the oil of gladness instead of a garland of ashes. In John 15, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." How much joy does God want you to have according to that verse? Fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. How do you get it? By aligning your life with God's will. That's how you get it. And the way you keep it virtuous, as opposed to a vice, is that you make sure that your interest is as much about God's glory as it is your blessing. If all you think about is the blessing, then you ruin the act, whatever act it is. But it isn't a contradiction, and these two are not at odds with one another, that we derive blessing from bringing him glory. And therefore, some rephrase the Westminster Catechism by saying that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Matthew 22:1, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.'" Now, about this time on Sunday morning, you would be taking it up. You'd be saying yes to that invitation, right? Everybody's hungry. But they said no. Verse 7, "But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests." That was a joyous occasion. Some people didn't want that experience. John 3:29, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. Revelation 19:7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Now we're all familiar with the lesson of the prodigal son. But many times that story is told without really thinking about the older brother. We just see him as in the background. We're really interested in the prodigal son, and the older son is just sort of furniture for the story. But Jesus had a motive for why he brings in the role of the older son. The Pharisees, as we saw last Sunday, saw Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners, and they say, "How doesn't he know that these are sinners?" Of course he does. Everybody's a sinner. There's not anyone he could have eaten with that wasn't a sinner. But they're curious. How can he hang out with people like that? That's the older son. Their attitude would be like this. I've served God my whole life, and there he is eating with sinners. Why doesn't he eat with us? That's their attitude. And in the story of the prodigal son, Luke records it this way. I tell you, verse 7, that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of all the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And the older son hears the father saying to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on my son, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and what? Celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. And the older brother objected. I've served you all these years. You've never killed a fatted calf for me. You've never given me a ring. You've never given me a big robe. You've never thrown me a party. That's the Pharisees. We've served you all these years, and there you are hanging out with prostitutes and tax collectors. And Jesus in this story, through the mouth of the father, says to his son in verse 31, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. When Jesus told some of his parables, they were designed to be an arrow shot through the heart of some of his listeners. And in the context of the prodigal son, the Pharisees had just questioned Jesus's association with the riffraff of society. Doesn't he know? Doesn't he know these kinds of sinners and what they're like? We've served God. Why isn't he waiting on us? We've been here all this time serving God in the temple, in the synagogue, and so on and so forth. Why doesn't he recognize us? Look who he's eating with. The riffraff. And Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son. And what he's hoping will happen is the Pharisees will say, we're the older son, griping and complaining, upset that the younger son has come home. You ought to be celebrating like the father. In John 8:56, Jesus was debating the Pharisees. And he says to them, if you were of your father Abraham, you would be glad to see my day. Abraham saw my day, and he rejoiced and was glad. Now think about that for a moment. When did Abraham see Jesus' day? Did he have a dream? Did he have a vision? Possibly, could be all the above. But was it when he took Isaac up on the mountain to sacrifice him? He brought the wood. He brought the knife. He brought the rope. And what did Isaac ask him? Where is the sacrifice? Now, you know what he was about to do. What would you say if you were Abraham? Now, I don't think Abraham said this out of desperation. I think he said it out of faith. The Lord will provide. Now, as a father, I would have been shaking the whole time I'm preparing to sacrifice my son. And I would have been crying out to the Lord inside, if not outside, please provide a sacrifice, Lord. I know you've asked me to sacrifice my son, but I'm hoping there's another way, even as Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, is there no other way? And when he didn't find that there was any other way, he brought the knife down and the angel of the Lord stayed his hand. And he looked and there was what? A ram in the thicket. The Lord had provided. He provided. And I think, in part, this is what Jesus is referring to when he said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. He saw God provide a sacrifice that allowed him to spare his son's life, which was a picture of the sacrifice that Jesus would make for us so that our lives could be spared. But notice all the joy that's associated with these events. Why? Because Jesus Christ came to preach freedom to the prisoners and preach sight to the blind and healing to the sick. And what he says is that you can have joy in any circumstance. I mean, we're quick to quote James 1, 2, and 3, and 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you enter various, what? Trials. So you mean I can have joy in a trial? That's what James says. Paul said in Philippians 3, I want to know Christ. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. You mean I can have joy in the midst of suffering? Yes. You see, that's not the plastic kind of joy that the prosperity gospel preaches. Prosperity gospel preaches that your 401k has to be fat. You have to drive the most up-to-date car, wear the most recent clothing, most popular places where you hang out, and so on and so forth. And if you play God just right, you'll get all that. And you'll have joy. No, you'll have plastic joy. I'm interested in the joy that God promises when everything's going wrong. You see, Paul says, I've been both rich and I've been poor, but I've learned to be content in either circumstance. That's what I want. Because the richest man on earth is not the man who has the most money, but the man who's satisfied with what he's got. Because the wealthiest among us want more, and the least among us want what? More. But the content are content with what they have. Now that's joy and contentment and fulfillment in the midst of any circumstance. And that's what Jesus promises. So what is the application to your life as a believer? Let the joy of Jesus fill your life. How do you do that? Recognize God's purpose for your life if you're a Christian. His purpose is to conform you into the image of His Son. Is that good or bad? That's good. So he has good purposes for you. You're his child. You're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. If evil fathers know how to give good food to those who are their children, how much more your heavenly Father? Paul puts it this way in one of his epistles. If God did not spare his own son for you, you know what he's getting at there? You're worried that God won't provide for you? He's already given you his best. Why would he withhold something less? So you have to understand God's purposes for you. That he has designed you in such a way that he wants to conform you to the image of his son. And therefore, whatever circumstance he allows or ordains, his purposes are good. And therefore, you can have joy in the midst of suffering. Now, when I used to read James, I used to think that when he said, have joy when you enter various trials, that somehow the trial turned into joy. But it doesn't. The trial is still a trial. The joy just happens to be with it, not replace it. Do you understand that? It isn't that you transform your trials into joy. That's not what he's saying. Anybody who could do that would rejoice. Oh, I had a trial and I turned it into joy, and it's no longer a trial. What's amazing is that it stays a trial and you have joy anyway. That's what James is getting at. Now, take your Bible quickly. We have a little time. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. And listen to what Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke of the pen shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But you're not supposed to think about that, because if you teach thinking about that, you'll ruin the whole blessing. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. But make sure your righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees has no thought for yourself, or you won't get in. And on we could go. How many blessings did you hear? Now, if altruism is correct, couldn't we just say, hold on, Lord, could you preach that sermon over? And leave off the things about blessings. Why would I do that? Because when you mention blessings, I think about blessings. And when I think about blessings, I ruin the whole thing, because I'm not supposed to think about blessings. So I wish you could rephrase that sermon and leave off the blessings part, so that when I obey you, I do it for the right reasons? Do you see the silliness of that? Why does God promise us blessings? Because they don't ruin it. Now, here's the thought experiment I wanted you to go through with me, and we'll be done. Let's suppose you're one of those who agrees that the idea that any act of virtue is not truly virtuous if there is any thought of the personal benefit derived from the act. So I come to you and I ask you, so you think, if you think about anything that derives blessing toward you, ruins the act of the virtue? Yes. And so you work hard not to think about yourself when you're obeying God. Right. Why do you work so hard to make sure you're not thinking about blessings? Now let's stop and think about that. Why do you work so hard to not think about blessings? The only answer that could come forth is this: I want to be properly related to God as opposed to improperly related. And if I don't think of the blessings, I'm properly related to God. Why would you want to be properly related to God? Because of the blessings. So here's the bottom line for altruism. You cannot not think of yourself and the blessings that come from obeying, because God has designed you to think about the blessings that come from serving Him. Do you get that? Now, I want to repeat, if all you're thinking about is like a grubber, I'm just going to use God, I'm going to align my life in such a way that He has to bless me. Do you love Him? No. I just want all the good stuff He's got. That's silly and crass, and that's not any form of Christianity whatsoever. But neither is this: I just serve God out of pure duty. I don't get any joy out of it. I don't derive any blessings from it. If I were to derive a blessing, it would ruin the whole thing. And so I just do my duty, and I hope it turns out good in the end. What? 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 You hope it turns out what? Good in the end. So you are thinking about yourself. You see, the issue is not whether you think about yourself in your serving God. The issue is how you think about yourself. If your thoughts are these: I love God. I love Him for who He is. And if He never blessed me, He would still be worthy of my praise. I praise Him because of who He is. And I derive most of my satisfaction, if not all of it, from just contemplating about who He is and relating to Him in an intimate and personal way. And I derive my greatest satisfaction and fulfillment from serving Him. Oh, you thought about yourself. Sorry, you ruined it. No, you didn't. It's the proper way to think of yourself. God's glory, my joy. God's glory, my joy. And you're as much or more interested in His glory than you are your joy. But here's the thing: you're not disinterested in your joy, because you glorify God when you're able to say to Him, serving you brings me joy. That's not an insult. That's a compliment. Honey, I work hard all day, and I sacrifice for you and the kids because I love to do those things for you. Oh, so it's about the blessing of serving me, is it? She says, you're blessed by serving me? Yes. Well, I'm blessed by your being blessed for serving me. You mean you're blessed for my being blessed? Yes. Well, I'm blessed for your being blessed for my being blessed. And on you could go and repeat that, and it just grows. It doesn't get smaller, it gets bigger. God's glory is exalted, and our joy is made. How many times did Jesus say that your joy be made what? A little bit. I just want you to have a little joy. I'll spot you a little joy. But most of this is about me. And it is about him. But he doesn't say, therefore, you get a little joy. You get full joy. And I close with just a reminder that joy is not that everything in your life has turned out the way you'd hoped. That's easy to have joy in those circumstances. The hard thing is to have joy when most things in your life didn't turn out the way you had hoped. Because you know that even in those circumstances, God is working for your good to transform you into the image of His Son, for which there is no greater purpose in your life, no greater fulfillment in your life than to be like Him. Therefore, when all around you has fallen and everything that you had hoped to occur in your life has not happened, in fact, the worst has happened, you can still have joy. You can still have joy. And God wants you to have it. In Him. Let's pray. Father, this is beyond our ability to fully grasp. We struggle for earthly analogies because this is unique. And analogies have similarities to them. So we just rejoice with you that you have made this universe and us in such a way that your glory brings us the greatest joy. May our joy bring you glory. And may we be interested in your glory first and then our joy. And may we only derive joy from the means that you have ordained to be godly, biblical, and virtuous. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.